Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of that Savior, our Lord Jesus, and give you thanks. We are reminded at this Christmas season how astonishing the stoop of the incarnation was. Not merely that he was born among the poorest of the poor in the poorest of locations. The wonder is that God became man. We cannot get our minds around that, but we thank you for the astonishing truth that although in times past you spoke to the fathers, our ancestors, through the prophets in many ways and in many times, in the final days, the end of the age, you spoke to us in your Son. And we thank you that, as the songwriter puts it, what more can he say than to you who is, he has said, in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So help us as we are in the busyness of this season to nurture ourselves on the wonder of your love for us, that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We pray for our team in Mexico as they serve you there and represent you to the poorest of the poor. We pray that they may so represent you that people not only see the gifts that are received, but are pointed to the giver, the Lord Jesus. We pray for those who come with needs and concerns in their heart this morning. We lay those at your feet. We share in the delights and joys of others who come with celebration and gratitude and rejoice with them. And now we pray that we would hear you speak through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want a special way to welcome Trinity in the Past this morning, and we're delighted to share with you and over at 102 West as we celebrate together what Christmas is all about. 2 years ago in Israel, a botanist named Elaine Soloway performed a very simple act. She took a seed and put it in a carefully prepared black pot in her nursery. Nothing very unusual about that, except this seed was really quite astonishing. It had been discovered 30 years earlier when they were excavating Masada. From where it was found, they were absolutely certain that it was had been there since the Romans destroyed Masada in 70 AD. And several seeds had been discovered. They had carbon dated it, and they were convinced that this seed was almost 2,000 years old. And for 2,000 years, it had laid there in Masada. It was called the Methuselah seed because of its age. Actually, it was more than twice as old as Methuselah. And now they planted it under carefully controlled conditions, and they waited. And an amazing thing happened. It was the seed of a date palm. Back in the first century, date palms were all through Judah. As a matter of fact, it was one of their main export crops. We're told that there was one forest of date palms that was 7 miles wide and went on for miles, and they were exported around the world, so much so that when the Roman governor went to or general who conquered Israel, Vespasian, went to strike a coin, he used the palm as the symbol of Israel and Judah because it was known through the world for its date palm exports. But when the Romans came through, they cut down virtually all of the trees, and after 70 AD, exporting of palms ceased to exist, and by 135, the date palm had become extinct in the nation of Israel. 5 weeks later, a shoot began to appear, and after 5 months, it was 14 inches tall. It is now 3 feet tall. The palms that are presently in Israel are exported from California. And here is a seed or a plant beginning to develop. They won't know whether it's male or female for a number of years. They won't know what kind of fruit they can have. But a seed 2,000 years old is sprouting in Israel. Seeds are amazing things. Imagine something lying there for all of that time and still having the power, even under the desiccating dryness and heat of the desert, to produce life. Jesus was I'm not sure what the right word is, fascinated with seeds. He loved the analogy of seeds. As a matter of fact, in at least four different parables, and there's others that have some suggestion as well, he used seeds to describe who he was and what he was all about. Undoubtedly, it was because it's so small and so tiny and so vulnerable. And the whole Jesus story is really about that. The Christmas story is about this tiny seed, vulnerable over and over again, in the womb of his mother, in the birth, in a cave, in the attack of kings and royalty, in the initial life of the Lord Jesus, living in poverty as a peasant, in the small ministry of Jesus. And Jesus took that analogy of a seed and said, I want you to understand there's more to this than simply a seed. This is a picture of who I am. This is a picture of my mission. This is a picture of my ministry. So on the day of parables, Mark's interesting. He focuses as he tells the Jesus story on what Jesus does. And there are only two blocks of teaching that he gives us, extended teaching. One is in Mark 4 and the other is in Mark 13. And we're in Mark 4 on what would properly be called the day of parables because, as we'll see, Jesus spoke only in parables to the crowds on that particular day. And he comes back over and over to the idea of the seed. You need to see in the seed if you're going to understand who I am and what I am doing in the world and what God is doing in your life. So if we're going to understand the Jesus story then and now, we've got to have some seed thoughts. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. And we want to begin reading at verse 21. Now, we've just had the parable of the sower or the soils. Jesus calls it the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And it's about the seed that's sown on different kinds of soils and produces different kinds of crops. Verses 21, having explained that parable, he tells them two mini parables. And then he returns to the idea of seed again. So let's read together. He said to them, Mark 4:21, "Do you bring in a lamp to get under a do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? Whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed. Whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use," he says it even more redundantly than that, "with the measure you measure with, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, though whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the seed produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Now, Mark told us right at the beginning of his gospel the message of Jesus. The time is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. He didn't explain what he meant. The kingdom of God is near. The Jews understood that the kingdom of God was that time when God was going to supernaturally intervene in the affairs of men to fulfill the promises he'd made to Israel and to its ancestors, to establish them out of their bondage and their brokenness, to restore them to what God had intended them to be, to drive out the pagans and the Gentile empire, and to set up a world system of peace and righteousness where blessing would flow from Jerusalem and ultimately flow to the nations. And the great picture that was so captivating to their mind was of the stone that would rumble and crush the surrounding nations and the surrounding power. Now, when Jesus says the kingdom of God was near, they would hear that and they would invest it with all the political realities of the world in which they live, under bondage and under domination and a liberating king who was going to come. But as Jesus begins to speak, first of all, his message was, repent. You're not ready. But then as he began to talk about the kingdom, he began to describe that the kingdom wasn't going to come in the way they expected. Oh, there would be a time when it would appear like that, in power and glory with the coming of Messiah. But first there was going to be a secret, the mystery of the kingdom. It wasn't going to come like a stone. It was going to come like a seed. And it wasn't going to come for everyone who was in the nation. It was for those who came to Messiah and gathered around him. And really, as we get to chapter 4, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of God in this unexpected, unimagined way. Not beginning with power, not coming from outside, but coming from underneath, as it were. Growing up. And he keeps talking about the kingdom. He's described that even as the message of the kingdom is spoken, it's going to be received in a variety of ways. There's some who are going to respond. They're going to be good soil, but a lot of the soil is going to be hard or superficial or thorny, mixed, and it's not going to produce any fruit. And he's describing his own life and ministry. But here in verse 21 to 25, he tells two mini parables that describe the same idea of the kingdom. I need to tell you that of all of the parts of this day of parables with Jesus, these are the hardest for me to get my mind around. They're cryptic. They're obscure in some ways. But here's what I think Jesus is saying. First of all, he tells the parable of the lamp. Do you bring a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? No, of course not. You put it on its stand. And we need to enter into the world in which you live. Last year when we were in India, we drove after dark from the Taj Mahal back up to New Delhi, and as we passed these rural villages on the way, you could see only some of them had very much electricity. A lot of the houses were in darkness, and you'd see people clustered on the outside with fires burning where they were gathering for warmth and where they were cooking their food and where they were waiting, because to go inside was to go into darkness. They didn't have electricity, and the first century world wasn't a lot different from that, although there was obviously no electricity and not even any of the conveniences that level of living had. Lamps were little clay things, and they were pretty small. They were very fragile. There was oil placed in them, usually olive oil, a little wick, and there'd be an open flame. At their best, they would give off not very much by way of lighting. They were obscure and fragile. They were not very powerful in their effect. And you clearly didn't take a little lamp like that and bring it into the house and put it under a bed or under a bowl. Why would you allow what is already obscure to remain even more obscure? You'd extinguish it. It would do nobody any good. You put it in a place where it's most prominent, and even though it doesn't shed a lot of light, it begins to cast a light. Now, Jesus is using that in some way to describe what God is doing and what he is about. There's a lamp, and God has lit a lamp. If the seed is the symbol of the message of the gospel and the previous and the coming of the kingdom, the lamp is a symbol of the light, the truth, the message that God is giving. God lit it in the person of Jesus. It's not very powerful. It's not very strong. It doesn't cast its light in a particular way, but he is saying that there is a message of the kingdom that God intends to be made known. And his statement in the next verse, that whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed. whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. He is in some sense contrasting the limited obscurity, the hiddenness of the kingdom as it's present in him and in the disciples in this little group. God is saying God's got a purpose for this light beyond anything you can imagine. It may be small, it may be obscure, but God is not going to hide it. He's not going to keep it to a small group. It is intended to illuminate more and more and more. It's interesting that Jesus, though, not only says in some way here that he's the lamp or the kingdom truth is the light, but in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he picks up this same image and he describes it of believers. He says, "You're the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one takes a light and puts it under a bushel. He puts it on a pedestal so it may illumine the whole house. In the same way, let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." And he is telling us, as well as he was talking about himself, that God's purpose is, having lit a lamp in the person of Jesus, that was to shine. But in the same way, we are called to be kingdom agents and represent the cause of the kingdom where we are. And God wants to shine the truth through us. It isn't going to come in a blazing incandescent light from outside. It's going to come from the light that God is lighting in people through the kingdom and through the message of the gospel, and we're called to be light. Now, the second picture is even a little more obscure to us. If you notice verse 23 or verse 24, consider carefully what you hear. It's interesting that Jesus comes back to this idea. I don't remember now. I think it's 9 times he says, "Hear." Hear, take care how you hear through this. It's interesting that this one, though, he says, not consider carefully how you hear. He's warned us about that. You need not to hear carelessly with a hard heart, to hear superficially with a shallow soil. You need not mixed with all the other stuff of life, with like the thorny soil. You need to let the seed go in deep. But here he's saying, consider carefully what you hear. And his point is there's all kind of competing voices. And you need to make sure that you are listening to the message that is the kingdom message, the message of God, because there's other voices that will drown that out. Then he says something else. And this takes us into a very different world. He says, with the measure you measure with, it will be measured to you. That takes us into the world of the marketplace in the first century, not the world in which we live. And if you went into the marketplace, you didn't find carefully prepackaged goods and pull out your MasterCard or your money and begin to make purchases. You worked on a barter system. You worked on an exchange system. You would come with the goods that you would have, and you would barter, and you would trade back and forth. And the whole principle is weights and measures. How am I make sure that I'm not getting cheated? How am I making sure that I'm getting all that I deserve in this change? And wise people would use the same measure that they bought with to sell with, and to sell with as to buy with. And Jesus is saying, you need to understand here. And there's two principles that he uses to describe this. There is the reciprocity principle. That is, with whatever measure you use, that's the measure that's going to be used to you. If you are generous or you are honest in this way, then you will receive honest back. But if you cheat somebody else, if you short somebody else, you will be shorted back. Now, put it together with the first statement. Consider carefully what you hear. And he's talking about hearing God. Now, let me paraphrase it, because the phrasing is a little difficult for us. The attention that you give will be the attention that God gives to you. If you receive the Word of God and you give attention to what God has given you, God will give you attention. But if you short God's truth, God will short you. If you despise God's truth, if you dismiss God's truth, God will give you a reciprocal response. If God has given his word, if God has given his truth, and you despise that, if God sends his son and you turn your back on that, then do not expect God to deal with you in different terms than you have dealt with him. The way in which we deal with truth, Jesus is saying, determines what God's response is to us with truth. And then he gives another principle closely related to this. It would be the use it or lose it principle. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. We recognize this principle operates in all kinds of different areas. There's in terms of getting sick, and we don't use muscles, and they atrophy. And what we don't use gets lost. I love math. When I was at university, I had to take a course in first year, but didn't because I shifted programs in second year, but I'd had so much fun in first year with calculus and trig and all of those other things that I just took another course because I could fit it in, and I enjoyed it so much. And I did very well and got good grades. So years later, when I came back to help my daughter in high school math, I thought, this will be easy. I didn't understand any of it. I looked at that and thought, I used to know this inside and out. I don't know what the symbols mean because I had not done anything seriously with mathematics for, 25 or 30 years, and it was all gone. Now, I could have gone anyway. You get the point. Now, spiritually, God is saying the same principle happens. Exposure to truth. And even having an openness to truth, if you do not make hold of that, if you do not use it, if that truth is not allowed to sink into your heart, if you're not good soil, God says, even what you have will be taken from you. And you can be exposed to truth and become more spiritually blind and impervious to truth than people who've never had any of the kind of responsiveness. We see that happening. We see that happening, for example, all through Western Europe. A part of the world that had the truth in abundance has turned its heart on that, and the gospel is spreading like fire in other parts of the world and Europe and Britain, Canada, increasingly the United States, are losing what's been sowed there. So how we respond to truth, Jesus says, is of great importance. And the kingdom of God brings light, but it demands a response. Well, let's look at the next parable, because it's also about the kingdom, but now he returns to his theme of the seed. And this one's self-evident. Even those of us who are not farmers and don't live in that world understand. A man sows seed on the ground, and he's carefully prepared the ground. He's got things ready for that, but he plants the seed, and he may, as they did in the ancient world, plow the land again, and it lies there in the ground. If you've ever had little children and you've gone out to plant plants and show them how things grow, you know what their tendency is. You plant with them that day, and then the next morning they want to dig it up to see how it's doing. And you have to tell them, no, you've got to leave the seed underneath. And they'll give all kinds of reasons, but here's the story. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the seed produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. I was struck. For some reason, I was on the NASA website not long ago, and I found this about an experiment that had gone on over a course of time on the space shuttle. Let me quote this. When gardeners poke a seed into the ground, they never worry in which direction it lays. Give it enough water and food and care, and sure enough, its root will grow downward and its stem will sprout upward every time. Lay the seed upside down, and the roots and the stem will still find their proper positions. How do plants do it? We humans know up from down, even with our eyes closed, because we have a complex organ in our inner ear that senses gravity's pull and signals the brain. But plants have no such organ. It's a puzzle. It hasn't been a puzzle that's kept me awake at night, actually. I do need to confess, when I plant seeds, I just trust that I don't know how it works. But there are scientists who care about these things, and so they mounted a series of experiments on the space shuttle to test how plants would grow related to zero gravity conditions and how they would sense up and down, and they discovered that clinerated roots exhibit reduced gravisensitivity compared to non-stimulated roots. And I knew that would solve the problem for most of you, so I will leave it there. But the point is, even with our huge understanding of plants that were totally different than what the ancient world knew, we don't know how it works in some significant ways. But the point is this. Notice what Jesus says here. First of all, the seed, meaning God's seed sown in people's hearts, works mysteriously. There are parts about that we do not know. And God asks us to be those who are sowing the seed, but Jesus put it like this: the wind blows where it likes, and you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. That there is a mysterious work in people's lives that God is about, and we do not understand how the Word of God connects with some people's hearts, and they're ready and prepared, and underneath the surface, unknown to us, something is happening that has eternal consequences. The seed works mysteriously. Secondly, the seed works powerfully. God's Word, all by itself. So shall it be with my word that proceeds from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but will produce that for which I sent it, Isaiah quotes God as saying in chapter 55 and verse 11. And Peter says, you were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable by the living and active word of God. And so there's the recognition that God's word is powerful. It makes a difference in people's lives. Thirdly, this little parable Jesus says that the seed works not only mysteriously and powerfully, it works progressively. It doesn't always produce, it matter of fact, the parable would be, it doesn't produce instant results. It lies there. And sometimes we wonder, is anything happening? Is anything, I shared the word of God with this person. I had the privilege of sharing the truth, and I didn't get a response. But what Jesus is saying night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts, and God's at work, and God's doing something. We live in a culture in which we want instant results, and we want immediate responses. But this is a reminder that the seed of the kingdom works. It works mysteriously. It works powerfully. It works progressively. But it works productively. It produces a fruit. It produces a harvest. It has an impact in people's lives. And some of us here could stand up and talk about how when God's word came into our life, and it was there, and in some ways, nobody else could recognize what was going on, but it was germinating, and it was having an effect, and all of a sudden, my life was changed. I became a Christ follower, and my life turned in a different direction. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, who are in tremendous danger because of the growing opposition and what is going to happen, of not understanding that even in the obscure hiddenness of what Jesus is doing, something of eternal consequences is going on, and they needed to have confidence in the seed. That God was at work in ways that they could not understand and they could not comprehend. Well, the third parable picks on that and goes one step further. It was proverbial in the ancient world that there was no seed a farmer used. Biologically, you could think, or botanically, of smaller seeds, but for a farmer, the smallest seed that they would use would be a mustard seed. It was tiny, about the size of a grain of sand. And you think of how tiny a grain of sand is in the palm of your hand. And you can't imagine anything of consequence coming from anything so small and so fragile. It's too small to even plant in any meaningful way. How do you plant a grain of seed, a sand? And yet Jesus says, you know what happens to mustards in the world around us. And the kind of mustard plant that grew in that stage was an annual plant. This tiny little grain of sand seed would fall into the ground, and before the end of the season, it became 10 to 12 feet tall, producing a crop that was valuable and even being large enough so that it was a virtual tree. Birds would come, and they would roost in it and perch in its shade underneath it. And the ancient world talked about being able to climb a mustard tree, so like you could climb a fig tree. But Jesus is saying something about his ministry. This is the Christmas story. This is the mustard seed. What's more mustard seedy than a 14 or 15-year-old girl conceiving a child? It's more mustard seedy than a peasant couple under the kind of gaze of a disapproving community for what had obviously gone on in Mary's body, at least as they would imagine it, taking the opportunity to get out and to get down to Bethlehem. And it's more like a mustard seed than to be born in a stable and laid in a manger and then to be forced to flee because the king is killing every boy under 2 years of age. And even as Jesus was there teaching, there were crowds, and yet the number who were faithful and loyal would soon be demonstrated as virtually all of them would leave and abandon him. And he would turn to his disciples and said, are you going to leave me as well? And yet out of that infinitesimally small beginning, hundreds of millions of people on planet Earth today meet together in the name of Jesus and own him as Lord and Savior and await his coming and know him to be King and Lord over all. And the story Jesus wants us to see is the contrast between those two. There's something else that every Jew reading this story would recognize that is somewhat obscure to us. See, in the Old Testament, a tree with birds nesting in it was a symbol. Daniel chapter 4, it's a symbol of the kingdom of Babylon, and the birds are the nations. In Ezekiel chapter 31, the tree is the empire of Assyria, and again, the birds are the nations. But in Ezekiel chapter 17, the tree is the kingdom of Messiah, and the birds are the Gentile nations. And in that small picture, Jesus is opening a window to these disciples who couldn't see beyond the lake in which Jesus was sitting in a boat telling these stories. Their whole life was wrapped up in that little lake. But before they would end their life, they would be being used by God around the Mediterranean world and ultimately their representatives around the whole globe, seeing Gentiles as well as Jews come into the kingdom of God. God was doing something beyond their comprehension. And what does this say to us? It says, in one level, that the kingdom of God is always local. It begins with a seed planted in the ground. It begins in obscurity. It begins with insignificant people who have in their hand something that they know is powerful, and that is the Word of God and the message of Christ and the Word of the kingdom, and God uses them to plant a seed, and it begins to grow, and it begins to develop, and it begins to have influence in the lives of other people. But even though the kingdom of God is local, it's always global in scope. We serve Christ, and as we serve locally, it's always with the recognition that this is for the nations, that he is the rightful Lord and King of all, and we need to serve him and trust him and follow him. But here's where it comes down to my life and your life. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is much more about seed planting than it is about empire building. We hear the kingdom of God and we want to see it in these expansive terms. We want to see this mighty invasion of God that would change everything and usher in the kingdom. And that will come. God will come in fulfillment of his promises. But our calling now is to be seed planters and to have the faith and trust that what God is doing, not because of us, but because of the power of the word and the work of the kingdom, and in the place where God's called you to live in your neighborhood, he's called you to live as seed. And where God has called you to work in your job, he's called you to live as seed. And where God has called you to teach or go to school, he's called you to be there as seed. And in the hospital or ministry where you're involved, God's called you to be there as seed. We Americans, we love the big thing. We love the celebrity. We love the grand result. And we need to hear the word of the Lord Jesus. That our task isn't to bring the completion, it's to begin the process. It's to sow the seed. And God will grow it, God will enlarge it, but our task is to be faithful where he's placed us and where he's put us. I love the words of Hudson Taylor. All God's giants have been weak people who accomplished much for God because God was with them. See, the kingdom, I love this term. The kingdom is a conspiracy of the insignificant who know what is ultimately significant and make sure they cast the seed and are used by God in that way. The whole Christmas story is about a conspiracy of the insignificant, isn't it? And God has accomplished great things through that. And Jesus is saying to his disciples on that day, this little tiny band, just like he's saying to us here, in the face of a world with its incredible needs, and our paralysis is, where do we begin? And Jesus says, plant a seed. Plant my seed, not a seed. Plant my seed. And you'll be amazed at what God does through that. Father, thank you for the kingdom, that it turns in many ways the values of the world upside down, but it centers around the King. And I pray that you would cause us to recognize that we have been called to be lights, to be a lamp set on a place where people can see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven, to live our life with confidence that the seed is at work even when we can't see it. And to recognize that mustard seeds become great trees when they're your mustard seed. So help us as we live our lives to see the opportunities that you've placed around us. We thank you for the powerful example of a young teenage girl who dared to say to the angel, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. May her words be ours. As we give, may it be to your glory. In Christ's name.